I always seem to find myself with more notes than I have time to get out, and so we're just going to get right into it this morning. I appreciate Elliot's sermons that he's been giving recently, the talks going through salvation, specifically getting more into baptism, because I think that this is a topic in and of itself that really probably doesn't get enough attention normally, and this is more of a certainty amongst other denominational or non-denominational churches. And I, for one, can relate. I grew up in a church that did not view baptism like we see it in the Bible. And it's not because they taught it a certain different way. We really just never talked about it, and that was kind of the way that they, I guess, got around it. But it's important that we get and we talk about our biblical foundation, and we talk about it often, because something that is so important for us to be recognized as a child of God should be something that we want to tell everyone. And so one thing that I think that we do better here and amongst the brotherhood is giving that biblical evidence and that biblical backing as to what God says is necessary for us to be called a child of God. One thing, though, for us that sometimes gets a little bit hazy is that next part. So I'm baptized, I'm washed by the blood of Christ, my sins have been forgiven, what now? And so I want to tackle a couple of those what now situations for afterwards. No matter where you're at in your faith journey, whether you are a brand new child of God in the faith or you've been at this for a few years, we can all become complacent in regards to what exactly we're supposed to be doing as followers of Christ. Some were just never instructed, and some of us just haven't dove into exactly what the Bible says that we should or gives examples of what others have done. And so hopefully you might walk away today with a better understanding of what others did after making that very same choice to obey God's commands, and also what God expects from his disciples. So what did they do after baptism? We have a few different accounts in the New Testament of baptism. And so I would start with Paul. He's kind of an exception to the rule. He went on and did some pretty fantastic things, and so we're not saying everybody should go off and become a missionary, but one thing that he did after becoming baptized was he was devoted to God's word, to God's direction, and he is arguably the greatest missionary that ever lived. Another instance, I won't go through all of them today, but the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip was helping him to understand Jesus. And it's important that we remember that this eunuch was struggling and was taught Jesus. And the conclusion that he came to was, what stops me from being baptized in this water right here? And so that's an important thing to remember. But in Acts chapter 8, 39, we find out what he did afterwards. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Now, I always find it funny whenever I read this. I don't know, maybe this was just more of a common occurrence back then, but he goes down. It's very important that we remember that. So in order to come up out of the water, you first have to be down in the water. And this points to the importance of immersion. But whenever they came up out of the water, the Lord had carried Philip away, and the eunuch apparently didn't think anything of it. I mean, the guy that just baptized him is either gone or floated away or disappeared, and he didn't even miss a beat. But it says that he went on his way rejoicing. So after receiving the greatest gift ever, he rejoiced. And we always have something to rejoice about. Lydia is also mentioned in the book of Acts and was baptized, her and her household. So her household after her, so she already began spreading the great news that she had received. And then she was devoted to those missionaries that brought her the news. She was hospitable, and she was devoted to fellowship. The Philippian jailer, He was baptized, and like Lydia, his household was baptized also. He was also hospitable, providing food for the men. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 34, it says, "Then he, the jailer, brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Now notice here, he rejoiced because he had believed, but belief is a call to action. Just saying, "I believe that there was a Jesus, I believe that he was God's son," if we don't do anything differently because of that, then we don't truly believe, because the belief in Christ is a call to action, is a call to live differently. We were asked recently, we had a whole week at camp devoted to "I believe," and we were asked, what does that mean? How can we describe "I believe"? Because some have the understanding that all I have to do is believe, where it says, we have verses like this that just says he rejoiced because he believed, his household believed. And so many want to take that as that's it, it's just a thought and you can do whatever. And so we were asking different questions, the counselors, the staffers for camp, and I had brought up the scenario. I said, well, if I am at home and I start to smell some smoke and things get a little bit hot and I realize that my house is on fire, I can believe that my house is on fire. I see it. There's evidence around me, but I'm not just going to sit there and roll over and go back to sleep in the middle of the night. I believe that my house is on fire. I'm going to do something about it. That's going to spur on an action in me, likewise, like it did with these Christians. But one of the greatest testimonies of changed lives for me that I see, it comes from what happened on the day of Pentecost with those who believed. And we have a description for about five verses right after we learn. They ask, what must we do to be saved? And Peter lets them know. We have a little description of what types of things that they did. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And if you're like me, you might read that and you think, man, that kind of seems a little bit out there. Some of that stuff, it sounds a little extreme. It sounds a little radical. But that's what being a disciple of Christ calls for. Radical change. Being different from the world, not of the world. Is there anything wrong with being generous? Shouldn't we want to be more in tune with what God's word says? Shouldn't our desire be to be devoted like these Christians were to those things? Devoted to prayer. Can we truly say this about ourselves personally, just looking introspectively? Can we say that we are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to God's word, to fellowship? We know that they were breaking bread in their homes with glad and generous hearts. Day by day, they were attending the temple. They were praising God. All who believed had all things in common, sold their possessions, distributed to those who had need. This is what they did. This is what the greatness of God's love in the form of a Savior who came and died for all who would obey him, follow him, keep his commandments. This is what sprang up in the heart of those early Christians, these actions. Now, I'm not saying that we all need to just go and sell all of our stuff, come up here, move up into this building together, each take a certain classroom and just live in there and just have everything together. But that's what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. That young ruler had held himself so closely to God's word that he could say with confidence that I have kept God's law all through my youth. And Jesus said, you're still lacking something. I think if we're truly honest with ourselves, we'd be quick to see that most of the time we're a far stretch away from the devotion on display in this passage. And if I'm being totally honest, it's easy for me to look back at this instance. As I just mentioned before, we talk about how Peter told them what they needed to do to be saved. We use this chapter as the biblical backing for a lot of the hows and whys of our worship today, of how we follow Christ today. But then we get to decide which things are feasible, which things kind of seem a little bit extra, seem out there. But then I can't help but think to myself, if Jesus saw me today, would he say, you know, you've got all those things going for you, but you're still lacking something? We're so spoiled in this country that we who are rich have bought into this idea that we're actually still just poor, that there's just so much out there to be had, that Christ surely could not have meant what he said to that rich young ruler. That shouldn't apply to me. There's nothing else that I really have to give up in order to focus on Christ more. I wonder if anybody else remembers growing up and going through school, and the teacher starts looking around. They're teaching whatever subject, and then they break away from their board and they start looking around for a poor soul to call on, because they're going to start asking some questions, right? And at that point in time, you've got a split decision to make, okay? So there's a few, maybe like 1% of the population, there was those ones that actually knew the answer, that were fully prepared. Their eyes are locked onto the teacher. They're ready to answer. They might even already raise their hands, and they weren't even asked to raise their hand, okay? And so obviously there's no fun in that. There's no joy for the teacher. There's no squirming. So they're not going to call on them. They're going to look around. Okay, and then you had the option to either A, look at anything but the teacher and hope that you weren't picked, or you may have been like me and tried a little reverse psychology, right? And you thought, hey, I've seen Timmy over here, and every time he looks like I know the answer and the teacher never calls on him because he looks like he knows what's going on. So if I just lock dead stare with the teacher, me and Timmy, we know this one. Just pass by, go to somebody else. We got this one. But teachers have superpowers, and they can see right through you in all your bluffing. You think you've got it down. You and Timmy are going to be just fine, and boom, they see right through your facade, and they ask you a question. At that moment in time, your brain forgets everything that you even thought you knew. You're not even sure which class you're in, let alone you're not prepared to answer this question. And I wonder sometimes, are we afraid to make eye contact with God? Are we afraid to look God straight in the scriptures and find out what he might require of us? How differently we might need to act and live? Are we afraid that if we just get too close, he might ask us to do or give up something that just might not be comfortable? Have we counted the cost of what it means to be a follower of Christ? We're told by Jesus in the book of Luke just what discipleship is going to cost the one who wants to follow him. In chapter 14 and verse 26, it says, if anyone comes to me, so that right there just kind of sets the standard. That means anyone. That's the original Greek right there. Anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we don't need to look at this and say, well, how in the world can Christ contradict himself? This one who talks about love, that talks about if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments, that if you don't love those around you, then the love of the Father is not in you. Jesus is not contradicting himself here. What he's saying is that if you don't regard all those other relationships, all those other things in your life that want to or maybe are taking the top priority in your life, if those are not regarded as less than Christ, then you're not prepared to be his disciple. He goes on to talk about how one who would build a tower is not first, would they not first count whether they were going to be able to finish it? Would they have enough supplies, the money to finish it? Nobody wants to be ridiculed for having a half-built tower. And also mentions about a king, that would they not first determine with their X amount of numbers that they would not be able to defeat the opposing army with their numbers, and if not, they would deliberate for peace negotiations. He goes on again in Luke 14:33 to say, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salvation costs us nothing. Jesus paid that. But discipleship should cost us everything. So here you are, you've been taught all your life that it's all about you. It's what you want, what you can get out of life. It's all over the media and Hollywood, TV, movies, you name it. Look out for numero uno. And then you come to a place where you find out about this Jesus, about this God. Love incarnate. God in the flesh, the Word. He gave up everything, all the glories of heaven, so that we could one day experience eternity with him. So what should I do? I want to follow him. I made that step. I made that choice to put Christ on in baptism. Well, culture tells you, has told you, that if you focus on your desires, if I focus on my desires, my wants, and my passions, then I'll have the best form of me that I can. That I'll truly, if I truly give in to what I desire, then I will reach my fullest potential. But it's not until I'm willing to give up everything about me, everything about my desires and my passions, and align them with God's will and with what God says, that I become the most true version of me that God ever intended for there to be. And if I'm still waking up each morning and the first thought of the day is what am I going to do for me today? What do I want to do today? And not, God, thank you for another day. How can I serve God today? Then I haven't got there yet. And you might say, well, that sounds a little radical. That sounds a little bit extreme. It almost sounds like you're saying that everything I do for the rest of my life should begin and end with God. And I say, it should. But it's hard. I'm not saying if you're a Christian, you can't enjoy things. I'm not saying that you can't hang out with friends, go watch a sporting event. I'm not saying you can't go out to the lake. Because I recently went out to the lake, that would be very hypocritical. I'm not saying that we can't have those things, but what I am saying that is if you're a follower of Christ, it's not one way or the other. It's not follow him or enjoy life. What I'm saying is if you follow Christ, if you're living inside of God's will, living out his word in your life, then you don't have to choose. You shouldn't have to choose. God should be the supplier of our joy. Obeying his word and fulfilling his commands should be something we enjoy, regardless of our circumstances. I want to tell you about a story about a professor, William Phelps. He taught at Yale University. He was a professor of English literature. I would be looking everywhere if he asked me questions for this one. He taught from 1892 to 1933, and one year, Dr. Phelps was grading his tests, and it was just before Christmas, and it was a very difficult test, and one of the students had an extra difficult time with one question and just put on the question a little note underneath that said, only God knows the answer to this question. Merry Christmas. And so the professor was grading these tests and sent them back out. And under that note, the professor wrote, "God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year." And what a statement that is, though. God gets an A. Even when our world is falling apart and nothing seems to be going the right way, God gets an A. Even when I'm at my worst, I've failed, and I'm struggling, I get an F. God gets an A. Every time, always. He's wonderful all the time, and so we can rejoice all the time for what we have because of his love and because of his grace. Busyness is not the same as business. I can be wrapped up in my own business, my own plans, my own desires, so much that it's hindering me from being about my Father's business. And I'm just as guilty as the next guy. So we're all hearing this together. I didn't bring my steel-toed boots in today, so I'm stepping on my own toes up here because I've been in this position. But sometimes we can get to the point that we're so busy in life, busy with the physical things, trying to be successful, qualities that are admirable in our world today. But somehow we can get so wrapped up in that that we feel that it's okay that God plays second fiddle. When things get so busy with work, with sports, with family, with hobbies, with people, with school, with life, that God has to battle for a place at our table, that's called busyness. And it keeps us from being about our Father's business. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship." Some translations say masterpiece. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were created for good works. It means that God has a job for all of us to do. We were created for a purpose. And we cannot truly fulfill those responsibilities and try to come up with the answers of life if we are still confused about the place that God holds in our life. What position is he in? We often overlook or turn a blind eye to the Great Commission that was given. Well, it was only for a select few people to go and spread the news and make disciples. But even for those who don't completely skip over it, you'll notice in there where it talks about we should go unto all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's good. That's an important part. But then we leave it right there for some reason. Someone shares the gospel. Someone hears the gospel. Someone believes the gospel. Repents of their former life, confesses in Jesus Christ, chooses to be baptized, washing their sins away, and they're done, right? Wrong. This is where most new Christians are dropped off, though. We get them to that point, they've made the decision, and then it's like they're abandoned at an orphanage or at the doorstep of a fire station. When a husband and wife decide to have a baby, they plan for it, usually. They prepare. There's time and effort involved in getting things ready, getting a room ready. There's planning for the future. And then wham, you have the baby, and then you say, "Good luck, have a good time, this is your room, and let me know if you need anything," and then shut the door. That would not last 2 minutes. You nurture the baby. You teach it. You feed it. You care for it. You praise it, you discipline it, admonish it, instruct it, examine it, and you love it. And it should be no different than with us and children of the faith. And then it even instructs us where we normally stop off in the Great Commission, as we call it. After baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, it ends with teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How many people, when they hear a crying baby, don't go look to investigate? When our girls were younger, whether they were by themselves or with other groups of kids, didn't matter. You hear usually followed, you know, a loud thump. You hear crying, screaming, whatever. I would run to go check and see what's going on. I hear crying, and I know that there's distress, and I want to make sure that they're okay. When we see Christians, especially new Christians in this context, but not exclusively, when we see them struggle, when we see them absent for an extended period of time, when they come down front, when they go through difficulties, are we checking on them? Are we training ourselves to be the brothers and sisters, to be spiritual parents, as Paul was to Timothy? These things happen to us in all stages when someone's hurting, when they're questioning, when they're doubting. That's not just specific to a new Christian. Everyone goes through that. When we're adults, we still get hungry, we still get lonely, we still get angry, we still get upset and tired, we still worry. But we've had God's word as a guide. And if so, if we've been blessed by having a loving and spiritually caring family, then we've learned what to do in those situations. Someone has taught us how to cope, how to look to God's word for encouragement and strength. So then in turn, we should share what's been shared with us. We look, really look for people that need encouragement, for people that are down. They need prayers. They need an ear to listen or a shoulder to cry on. I would challenge you, for the members, we give out directories with very personal information on it, but it has addresses and telephone numbers in it. Randomly pick a name from that directory. Pray for them. We have the list, the prayer list, and the bulletin that you can pray for, people that need encouragement. Find a number in the directory and send someone a text, a word of encouragement. A Bible scripture. I'm praying for you. I heard about this. I'm praying for you. It's amazing how your whole day or week or month can be changed by a little bit of encouragement. No matter where you are in your faith journey, a spiritual baby or a mature Christian, we have a charge that fits any scenario. And I want to end with this. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, things that we can do. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or gentleness, graciousness, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. No matter where you stand today, we know that we must obey his commands and practice these things. Get into his word, the things that we've learned, the things that we've seen, things that we've heard. And if we can help you in any way by prayer, through encouragement, now is a time that we're going to stand and sing, and we would love to help you with whatever need you might have.
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there.